All right, well, turn with me to John chapter 20. As you turn there, I need to tell you about a problem that I have had. It actually, it was a few years ago, something happened that made things somewhat difficult for me. Jaquel married Joe. Now, don't get me wrong. I wonder whether I should tell Joe he made the sermon this morning or not, but he had to know as a member of our family. That's just what goes with the territory. It's not a huge problem. I mean, I love Joe. I'm grateful to God for bringing him into our family. I mean that. I honestly don't think I could ask for a better son-in-law. I'm not kidding you. But this doesn't minimize the problem that he created for me. You see, prior to Joe's arrival on the scene, whenever I would refer to a fictional character, whether in an illustration or just in everyday life, I would always use the name Joe. Because if someone is just a run-of-the-mill kind of guy, we call him an average Joe. Now I have to come up with some other name. How long have you guys been married now? I still don't have one. I still stumble over Joe. I mean, that's 48 years of using the name Joe, and I still haven't come up with another name. That said, there are all kinds of other names besides Joe, which have become associated with something by adding an adjective. As it is, I don't know any people by these names, so it's not as big of a problem. But, you know, if someone is high-strung or easily frightened, we call them a nervous Nelly. Or if someone talks too much, we call them a chatty Cathy. If someone is always down in the dumps, we call them a gloomy Gus. And if someone is overly gullible, we call them a simple Simon. And if someone is having a hard time believing something, we call them a doubting Thomas. Now, what's interesting is I did a little bit of research, and the first four names I gave you, I don't think there's any connection with a real person. It's either connected with a fictional person, or it's a name that came up based on alliteration, which, as you know, I would definitely like. But the last one, as I'm sure most of you know, is a real person, and it is that real person who Jesus appears to and interacts with in our text. And this is what happened, and we find this in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So you remember last week, Jesus came to the disciples and appeared to the disciples. But as we learn this week, not all of the disciples were there. There was one who was missing. And he is He is one of the main characters in our text. I hesitate to say that Thomas is the focus of our text because, of course, we all know who the focus of our text is. The focus, of course, is Jesus. But there are three things in particular that I believe we learn about Jesus in our text from his interaction with Thomas. The first is that Jesus is kind. The second is that Jesus is risen. And the third is that Jesus is God. So without further ado, let's get into our text. As we begin at verse 24, we are reminded of something from a few sermons ago. If you weren't here, let me remind you. Something happened with the first person who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. If you were here, you remember that was Mary of Magdala, known as Mary Magdalene. Jesus instructed Mary to go and tell the disciples about the ascension, which was soon to take place. He said, go and tell the disciples that I am about to go to my Father. Now, as I mentioned then, I'll remind you again, I think the reason that John tells us this, something that he tells us about what Mary said, is not to minimize the ascension, but to emphasize the resurrection, because John tells us that not only did she go and tell them about the ascension, but she went and she said to them, I have seen the Lord. She says to them, I have seen the Lord. In other words, you know, before you recognize that the ascension is about to take place, you first need to recognize that the resurrection has taken place. Jesus could not ascend up into the heavens if he was still dead and in the tomb. And so she says, I have seen the Lord. Now, this means we should not be at all surprised that when we learn about what happened with the disciples, that when they saw one of them who was not with them when Jesus appeared to them, the first thing that they said is exactly what Mary said. We have seen the Lord. They saw Thomas and they said, we have seen the Lord. Now, Thomas, he's also called Didymus, which is translated into English as twin. So what this means, as I said, is that when we talked about Jesus' appearance to the disciples last week, we know that there were only 10 of the 12 disciples there because, of course, Judas wasn't there. And now we learn that Thomas wasn't there either. Now, why wasn't Thomas with them? I don't know why Thomas wasn't with them, but we know that Thomas wasn't with them. And when he returned, the first order of business was for the disciples to tell them the greatest news that they had ever experienced, that Jesus was back from the dead and had appeared before their very eyes. Now, interestingly enough, the other gospel writers don't say much about Thomas. You know, as you well know, I like to let John speak for himself, so I don't appeal to the other gospels too often. In my study, I do, but in the sermon, I try to let John speak for himself. And in this case, it's a good thing because all of the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only thing they tell us about Thomas is that he was a disciple. But John tells us some other things about Thomas, two things in particular. Sadly, I think most of you are most familiar with what we learned about Thomas from our text today. But John does tell us other things about Thomas. The first thing that he tells us about Thomas actually paints Thomas in a very good light. I, in fact, think that you would like to be referred to as a Thomas if you consider this situation. And this was a long time ago we studied John chapter 11. But in John chapter 11, Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick. And he decided to visit Lazarus in Judea. Now, the disciples, they try to discourage that because they know that the Jews are trying to stone Jesus. They want Jesus dead. But one of the disciples spoke up because after all of the disciples said, no, you know, you don't want to go, Jesus. Jesus says, no, I need to go. And so one of the disciples spoke up and he said, let us also go that we may die with him. Wow! The courage of this one, the strength of this one, the commitment to Jesus of this one named Thomas. Now, the second thing that John tells us about Thomas, I don't know. I don't think it's really good, and I don't think it's really bad. I think it just reveals a deficiency in his thinking. So a few chapters after John chapter 11, Jesus is talking about going to the Father to prepare a place for his disciples. And one of the disciples says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Now, Jesus explains himself, and we now understand what he meant. There's a lot that can be said about that text, which much of it I said when I preached on John 14, 1 through 6. But what I think is most pertinent to our discussion today is that if this was all we knew about Thomas, maybe he would be known as confused Thomas rather than doubting Thomas. But of course, Thomas is not remembered because of some confusion. which I think, given the circumstances, we can understand his confusion at that point. Neither is Thomas remembered for his courage in taking charge and leading the disciples to follow Jesus. No, no, no. Thomas is remembered for doubting the resurrection, for doubting that Jesus actually did what he said he would do. He is remembered most vividly because when the disciples told him they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, he replied, "Oh, this is not good." He replied, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, you might be wondering, why does Thomas say that? Well, I suspect, I don't know, but I suspect it's because the disciples said, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord. He showed us the marks in his hands. He showed us the mark in his side." Because you remember that he did do that with the disciples. So I suspect that the disciples told Thomas this. And Thomas said, "Look, seeing is not going to be enough. I'm going to have to feel those marks. I'm going to have to be sure that those marks are real." Now, my little review of what John tells us about Thomas is not intended at all, not even in the slightest, to minimize what takes place here. That's not the idea. There's a reason that we remember Thomas as doubting Thomas. Thomas should have believed the witness of his fellow disciples. When they said, "We have seen the Lord," he should have said, "Hallelujah, glory be." Thomas is not, he is not to be commended for his skepticism. Despite what the world tells you, skepticism is not a virtue. Doubt is not to be desired, not when it concerns the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, Thomas does doubt the resurrection of Jesus. And truth be told, that could be the end of it. This could be the end of the text. Thomas said, "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, place my fingers in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." And verse 21, after this, Jesus, chapter 21, that could have been the end. We could have had nothing from here on in. 26 through 29 could have been deleted because it could have never happened. Jesus had no obligation to Thomas. I mean, who knows why he wasn't with the disciples? Is he to be commended? Maybe he was out picking up food. We don't know why he wasn't there. I mean, tough luck, right? You know, too bad, man. You weren't there. Jesus says, "I showed up. You weren't there, man. I hung around for 30 minutes and I was gone. Too bad for you, Thomas." No. Jesus would have been entirely just to not appear to Thomas. Jesus had no obligation to address Thomas's doubts, but he does. Jesus is so kind and he is so compassionate. If you did not hear the kindness and compassion of our God in these words, hear these words again and consider the kindness and compassion in these words. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm not going to say much about this. I commented on this last week. But the situation here is just like it was when Jesus appeared to the 10 disciples. Again, the doors were locked, which meant that Jesus came through the door, I think probably miraculously by unlocking the door. I don't think he walked through the door or the wall. Again, Jesus greets the disciples with his standard greeting of peace. And again, the disciples are together, except there's one significant difference this time that John tells us. This time, Thomas is with them. Now, I can think of one and only one application I want to make here on this first point. And it concerns the fact that Jesus came again to the disciples when Thomas was with them. I think that that demonstrates the compassion and kindness of Jesus. And I think that we should take comfort in his compassion and kindness. As I said, Jesus did not need to appear to Thomas. He did not need to assure Thomas of the peace that he brings. He could have left Thomas in his doubt and skepticism. He could have left Thomas without hope, but he doesn't. Jesus knows all about Thomas's struggles. Jesus knows all about Thomas's doubts. And Jesus is there for Thomas because Thomas is one of Jesus' disciples. And if you are one of Jesus' disciples today, then he is there for you too. He knows all about your struggles. He knows about your doubts. He knows about the discouragement that you experience. He knows about the sins you struggle with. He knows about all your troubles and your cares and your concerns. And his kindness is no less directed to any of you than it was towards Thomas. So find comfort this day in the glorious truth that our Lord and Savior is compassionate and kind. Let Jesus' kindness and compassion be that much needed balm for your weary soul. Be refreshed and be rejuvenated in your spiritual walk by considering the kindness and compassion of the Lord Jesus, which is reserved especially for his own. Now, this kindness is only emphasized or amplified as we see what Jesus does next. Because after assuring Thomas of his kindness and compassion, not only by his presence, not only by showing up, but also by wishing him peace, but then Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he asked for. Do you recognize the humility in our Lord to give Thomas what he asked for? He says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. I mean, I think I mentioned this last week. I mean, I could think of some other things that I would have said and done if I were Thomas. You know, is this enough now? Do you really need to put your hand? I mean, look at them right here, Thomas. No, Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, he just oozes kindness. Now, last week, we talked about the importance of Jesus' nail-scarred hands and his side. This provided assurance to the disciples that Jesus was not a ghost, that Jesus did not simply appear to them, but that Jesus was actually there. Jesus wanted the disciples to know that his human body had risen from the dead. Jesus was not only with them in spirit, he was with them in body, and he wanted them to know it. I mean, this is what makes the resurrection so miraculous, that Jesus, who was fully God, was also fully man. He defeated death, and he rose from the grave bodily. And so that Thomas could be sure it was in fact Jesus and not some imposter, Jesus encourages Thomas, go ahead, investigate my scars. Be sure that it is me back from the dead. Look at these scars, scars which provide evidence that he was the one whose hands were nailed to a Roman cross. Feel my side. See that it's evidence that I am the one whose side was pierced. You see, Jesus, in his kindness and compassion, he removes the barriers of doubt which Thomas had erected. Jesus wanted to ensure that Thomas knew that he was who he said he was and that he did what he said he would do. He wanted Thomas to know that he came from above to die for the ungodly and to rise from the grave. He wanted Thomas to believe, so he looked him square in the eyes and he said, do not disbelieve. Stop disbelieving. Stop your doubting, Thomas, and believe. Now, let's just review for a moment what has taken place. Jesus appeared to the disciples, minus Thomas, and he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, but Thomas wanted to see for himself. Then the risen Lord appeared to Thomas. Then the risen Lord assured Thomas of his peace. Then he showed Thomas his scars and invited him to reach out and touch them. Presumably, Thomas did reach out and touch the scars. It's divided. Did he or didn't he? It doesn't say in the text that he did or didn't. I tend to think that he probably did. And the reason I do is because then after that, finally, Jesus still tells Thomas to stop doubting and believe. The point of reviewing these things is to demonstrate how important of a doctrine the resurrection is. We see Jesus here go to great lengths to ensure that his disciples believe that he has, in fact, risen bodily from the dead. The application here is then not unlike what it has been in the past few weeks. That for disciples of Jesus, for children of God, for Christians, the resurrection must be a constant source of hope and something we absolutely must believe in. It is not one of those secondary matters in Christianity that you hear so often about. We can disagree on the proper form of church government. We can disagree on how often communion should be celebrated and whether it should be wine or juice. We can disagree on whether Jesus will return before or after the millennium. There's a host of things we can disagree on, but the resurrection is not one of them. Remember what a gospel tract with no mention of the resurrection is? It's not a gospel tract. The resurrection is not just essential to the gospel. The resurrection is the gospel. Remember what Paul said. If there is no resurrection, he said that we are of all people most to be pitied. So may I claim the great honor and privilege that is mine as a minister of the gospel and tell you today that Jesus is alive. He is not in the tomb. He conquered death. I believe that he descended to the depths and declared his victory over death. And then he rose from the grave. He appeared to his disciples, showed them the scars in his hands and his side. He then appeared to them again, this time when Thomas was with him. And not only did he show them his scars, but he let Thomas touch his scars. He humbled himself. And why did he do this? Well, I can tell you one reason he did this. Because belief in the resurrection is essential. It is our only hope. And it is what we as people of God celebrate, both when we gather together on the Lord's Day, but every day of our lives, and something we will celebrate every day of eternity. So this brings us just a little closer to the end of our text. We have learned that Jesus is kind, and we have learned that Jesus is risen. Finally, we learn that Jesus is God. Now, thus far, I think that it's safe to say that Thomas is not a good example, right? Sometimes we learn in Scripture from good examples. Sometimes we learn from bad examples, right? You learn what to do from a good example. Excuse me, you learn what not to do from a bad example. So I think thus far it's pretty safe to say that Thomas has been presented by John as a negative example. It's right to call somebody a doubting Thomas. Well, whether it's right or wrong, it makes sense, right? I don't think anyone thus far in this sermon would leave thinking, man, I really want to be more like Thomas. I mean, besides the whole courage thing. But given this text, this is made painfully clear in John Calvin's comments on Thomas' desire to touch Jesus' hands and side. And if you ever thought reading commentaries was boring, you haven't read John Calvin. So he's commenting about Thomas's desire to touch Jesus' hand and side. And, you know, you might want to cover your children's ears here. He says, the stupidity of Thomas was astonishing and monstrous. If any of you parents want to use that on your children, I'm okay with that. The stupidity of Thomas was astonishing and monstrous, for he was not satisfied with merely beholding Christ, but wished to have his hands also as witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Now, as has been the case in other situations with Calvin, I think he's being a little dramatic here. I think he's a little tough on Thomas here. But needless to say, thus far in the narrative, you definitely do not want to be like Thomas. The message thus far has clearly been, don't be a doubting Thomas. With that said, shining the spotlight on Jesus and his kindness in appearing to Thomas, giving him his wish, leads to a confession unlike any other confession. Finally, Thomas comes to his senses and he looks at Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. That's a good confession right there. My Lord and my God. That seems to me about as clear of a statement on Jesus' divinity as we could ask for. Now you may not have ever had someone tell you that Jesus was not God and never thought himself to be, but I have. Furthermore, I've seen countless, you know, I like apologetics debates. I've seen countless debates where either atheists or followers of various false religions make that same claim that Jesus never thought himself to be God. If there was ever a time for Jesus to clarify that he was not God, this was it. Thomas calls him my Lord and my God, which is to say Yahweh, the one and only true creator God, sustainer of all things, and Jesus does not correct him. Jesus does not say, oh, no, Thomas, I'm just a really good teacher. Neither does Jesus say, oh, no, Thomas, I'm from God. I'm definitely the greatest created being, but I'm not God. Right? We see other instances where somebody, John himself, bows down before an angel, and the angel says, don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus clearly could have stopped him right there and said, why are you saying that, Thomas? But Jesus doesn't do that. And not only does he not correct Thomas, he affirms what he said. He says, have you believed because you have seen me? In other words, affirming him in his belief. And then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas believed that Jesus was God and he proclaimed such. But Jesus notes that while it is good that Thomas believed after seeing, those who have not seen the risen Lord and believed are blessed. Now that applies to you and me. For any who are in this room who are believing, that what Jesus just said there, that blessing applies to us. Blessed are we who have not seen and yet have believed. We've heard, but we've not seen. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that we who have the testimony of the prophets and apostles, we who have the word of God, we are blessed. We have God's word, inerrant, sufficient, and complete. Now, I know that some of you have wished that, like Jesus appeared to the disciples, that he would appear to you. Maybe you've even thought, boy, my faith would be so strong you couldn't stop me if Jesus appeared right to me right now. Like, remember, you know, maybe he could do with you or me like he did with Paul, but instead of on the Damascus Road, it can be on the old Sambro Road. Right? You just think, man, but if only I had seen the risen Lord, you know, then, man, you're thinking to yourself, Thomas's belief must have just been through the roof after that. Like, Thomas must have been unstoppable after that. But no, Jesus makes sure that we know that he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is why after talking about seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter saw Jesus the best way I can describe that is like Jesus pulled back the curtain on his glory. And Peter saw that and he heard God's audible voice speak from the heavens. And then he says this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. In other words, Peter says, I saw the transfigured Christ. I heard the voice of God from heaven, but we have the word of God. And that's more fully confirmed. So getting back to our text, what we learn here is that though we have not seen the risen Lord, we are blessed. And the reason that we are blessed is because we believe. So for all who believe here, you are blessed. You're blessed because though you have not seen, you believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to save our sins by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You are blessed because though you have not seen, you have believed that Jesus is Lord, your Lord. You are blessed because though you have not seen, you have believed that Jesus is the second person of the triune God, that he is God. So though Thomas finally came around and made the good confession, he is not to be commended for his doubt, I remind you again. He is not to be praised because he needed to see and touch Jesus' scars. He is not to be honored because he held out to the very last minute before making the good confession. It would have been better for Thomas
if when the disciples told them that they had seen the Lord, that he immediately believed, it would have been much better. Instead, he held out for an entire week. An entire week. I mean, imagine what that must have been like for Thomas and the other disciples. An entire week. For an entire week, the disciples knew that Jesus had risen. And for an entire week, Thomas refused to believe, remained in his doubt. I'm guessing that Thomas would like those 7 days back. For 7 days, Thomas was like an incomplete gospel tract. He knew about the death of Christ, but he did not yet believe in the resurrection of Christ. He needed to see to believe. So then, I think, as I mentioned, the overall application of this text is not to be like Thomas, not to doubt that Jesus is Lord and God, which was the case throughout most of our text. Instead, we should believe the word of God, which clearly teaches that Jesus is Lord and God, and then we should live in response to that belief. Thomas, you know, he got there eventually, right? He got there eventually, but it took a while. And what we see in our text is that Jesus does not want Thomas to doubt the resurrection, and he does not want us to doubt either. He does not want us to doubt. He does not want us to doubt the death and resurrection because that's the source of our assurance. He does not want us to doubt his kindness and compassion toward us because that gives us great comfort in the most difficult circumstances. He does not want us to doubt his sovereign reign and rule over the universe because that gives us hope for the future. And if we ever needed hope for the future, it's now. He does not want us to doubt that he is Lord because that increases our desire to obey him in all things. And he does not want us to doubt that he is God because that strengthens our faith and fuels our worship. So I think the message is pretty simple today. Do not be a doubting Thomas. But what I trust, what I pray that you did not miss, is that if you wish to not be a doubting Thomas, then there is something that you must do. And it is to keep your eyes on Jesus. That, of course, is the message of the entire Bible. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, always be looking to Jesus. That is what I want us to leave here today thinking, that we must look to Jesus. And as we learn from our text today, when we look to Jesus, we see that he is kind, that he is risen, and that he is God.